We're in a series of messages we call Build a Believer Workshops. We're in the book of Esther. We're at the end of chapter 5, and we're going to read the end of chapter 5 through chapter 7, and you'll see why. It's a story that can't be told in parts. It all goes together in a magnificent drama. The topic is God's strategy to save the Jews from extinction, and the title of our message is Strategery. Now, before we go any farther, I just need to do a poll. How many of you know precisely what I mean by strategery? Raise your hand. The rest of you will be happy after the message for when the 2000 edition of Trivial Pursuit comes out. This will certainly be a question on there. And so let's read the text with that in mind, and I promise you I will tell you what that means. We're in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this history. It's so dramatic, Lord, and yet it unfolded just as you scripted it. We also, Lord, desire, as always, to know something about our own life through these historic characters. More than that, Lord, we want to know something about your dealings in our life through them, because you're no respecter of persons. The things that you did in the past, you continue to do in the present and will do in the future. And so I pray that each of us, Lord, would, in a sense, see ourselves in the story or see your story in us. Guide and direct us through these words, Lord, that were inspired by you. Do so with the ministry of your Spirit who is here. And may we know that Jesus is here as well, Lord, touching each and every heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I love our president, but you can't deny that he sometimes mispronounces words. Take the word nuclear, for example. Pretty important word if you're a government official. President Bush often pronounces it nuclear. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Probably not, because you may pronounce it nuclear as well. It's nuclear. Now, comedians have had a field day with Bush's reputation for mispronunciation. The word strategery was first used in a Saturday Night Live sketch aired October 7th, 2000. It's a play on the words strategy and strategic. Comedian Will Ferrell impersonated then-candidate for President George W. Bush and used the word strategery. As a result, some people believe Bush actually uses the word, which he does not. It has since been reported by White House insiders that some in the Bush administration have continued to use the term. It's not meant to be derogatory at all towards the president. It's meant to emphasize that though people might make fun of him, his strategery worked. Our text in Esther reveals some excellent strategery on the part of God. God had a very definite strategy for using Esther and Mordecai to deliver his people. God's strategy for saving the Jews in Persia from extermination was part of a much larger strategy. It was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah was to be born, the one who would save his people from their sins. The coming of the Messiah through Israel was itself part of an even larger strategy. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be the Savior of the whole world of mankind, to all those who believe on Him, both Jew and Gentile. When you have an ultimate purpose in mind, and then you coordinate every effort and resource towards achieving that purpose, it's called a grand strategy. God most decidedly has a grand strategy. It is to redeem lost mankind by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whom He sent as our substitute and sacrifice for sin. God's strategy in the situation of Esther and Mordecai was part of this grand strategy. I submit to you, since God is no respecter of persons, and since He's on record as declaring that He loves you, that your situation in life is also part of His grand strategy. We insist on believing that people like Esther and Mordecai are more significant to God than we are. That's not true. We are just as loved by God the Father. The happenings of our life are just as strategic in their own way. I want to develop this a little more from our text. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, God's grand strategy is readied behind the scenes of your situation. And number two, God's grand strategy is revealed on the stage of your situation. And so let's take a look, first of all, beginning again in chapter 5. God's grand strategy is ready behind the scenes of your situation. Now, I'm using the words stage and scenes because this portion of the book of Esther reads so much like a drama. The whole book would make a phenomenal play or media event, a movie, but this section in particular is so dramatic. In the drama that unfolds, the first thing we note is God working behind the scenes, setting everything up for the incredible final act. Verse 9 of chapter 5, "So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." Haman didn't realize it, but there would always be a Mordecai of some kind in his life. Like all of us, Haman was created to know God. And until or unless that happened, the happenings of his life would never totally satisfy him. Verse 10 says this, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king.'" We see here that Haman could give quite an impressive inventory of his life in Persia. He could talk about riches and children and promotions, all of those kinds of things. But was it worth it compared to losing his eternal soul? As Christians, we should be more excited about investing than about our inventory. We should take the resources that God has given us and invest them for eternity. The world is a place where people take inventory. People seem fascinated by the highest paid actor or actress, or the richest man in the world, or the most sexiest man alive, or whatever it is. And we want to pile up all of this inventory of who we are and what we've done and what we've accomplished and how we've been honored. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, Jesus said, if he were to lose his soul? And as Christians, if God has blessed us in some way, which he has, rather than just take inventory so that you can invest what God's given you. Start thinking of everything that God has allowed you to have or to own or to possess and say, "Now, Lord, how can I turn that into a spiritual capital?" I love technology, you know that, but one of the downsides of email is you get a lot of this spam email. You know, now there's a lot of, "You've got to buy this stock," and everybody's stock, and this is going up and that's going down. Take stock spiritually and invest in the kingdom of God with the things that the Lord has given you. Ask him this morning as we go on, "Lord, okay, what is it that I can invest? I don't really feel like I have very much, but I'm willing to use what I do have for your glory." Verse 13, "Yet all this avails me nothing," Haman said, "so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." The world wants us to focus on a goal, and it promises us that once achieved, that goal will satisfy us and we will be content. It's a carrot on a stick. The goal, the end of man, is to have a personal relationship with God, and that's achieved through Jesus Christ. You can have the loftiest goal, whatever that might be. It can be a fantastic goal. You might be a great person with great goals. But if in the end you don't know God personally by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have missed your purpose. You have missed your reason for living. And sadly, you will miss out on eternity in terms of being with the Lord in heaven. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. If I were to ask you, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" you'd say yes. And then if I say, "Well, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven?" you say, "Well, I go to church, or I say my prayers," or something like that. Have you met the Lord personally? Have you said in your heart, "I'm a sinner in need of salvation"? Have you cried out to the Lord to save you? Have you recognized the truth that Jesus died on the cross for you and that there's no other way to God except through him? That's what we were created to do, is to know God. And so whatever other goal you're looking at, It's not going to satisfy. In fact, it's a distraction from the main goal of your life, and that is knowing God. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That's quite a staff meeting in the morning. So what do we have going today? If we don't have any other business, I'd like to just go out and hang Mordecai on a gallows I made last night. What do you think about that? Well, that works for me. Sure, why not? Can we get it done before lunch? I've got an 11 o'clock. You know, I mean, it's crazy. It's brutal. But I think it's the same today. Don't tell me that the world isn't just as cruel now as it was then. Not that people are building gallows upon which to hang you so much. But it sure feels like it when you get blindsided at work by your coworkers and find out that there are all manner of evil plots against you. After all, you might be in somebody's way as you're climbing up the ladder of success. You want to get to that next rung and you have to kick somebody off the ladder to do that. And many of you have experienced these terrible things that have happened to you in the work world or in school or even at home to a certain extent. People can treat you meanly and cruelly. The truth is, if they could build a gallows and hang you on it, I think they would. I've had supervisors that would do that to me, I'm sure. And employees under me, I'm sure, who would like to kill me. Not so much anymore. But certainly before I was a Christian, and it's just the world out there. And so, you know, nobody's building a gallows, but it seems like you, and we, you know, it seems like you've been cut off. Seems like you've been killed. And we still use some of that terminology in the work world. Now, meanwhile, King Ahasuerus couldn't get to sleep. Verse 1 of chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And so I guess he didn't have any herbal tea or anything like that. And he said, you know, I got to get my sleep. I've got a big banquet tomorrow with Queen Esther. Bring some chronicles of the king here and read them to me so I can doze off. I never get too excited when people tell me that they're buying my CDs because I'm not really sure what they're being used for. And it's just as likely that you're putting them in your little nightstand CD player and going to sleep, you know, so... But anyway, he wanted these chronicles read before him so he could get to sleep. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh. Sounds like a wrestling duo, doesn't it? You know, I don't know. It's just weird. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it. But if you want to pronounce it differently, that's up to you. Two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, nothing's been done for him, whether at work or in school or even in the church. You won't always get the recognition you deserve. Now, not talking about the fact that none of us deserve anything from a Christian point of view. I mean, there's that whole area of, you know, where, you know, we don't deserve anything. We're hell doomed sinners. No, that's true. In the church, however, you do work, you minister, you serve, and there are times when you think, not maybe that you deserve, but you've earned, or you, somebody could even think about recognizing you, or just saying thank you, or acknowledging that you were even there. And a lot of times that just doesn't happen. You don't get that kind of recognition by men, anyway. But God keeps account of things, and it's His future well done. When you're standing before Him, that ought to substitute for the pats on the back that you lack. And so, hey, listen, I'm accommodating. If you ever get to a point in your life where you're just burdened because nobody's thanking you, you've been serving in the church, and you feel like it's a thankless job, other people are getting credit, no one knows your name, all of that, come into my office, explain that to me. I will physically pat you on the back. I will say, well done. Thank you for your service. I'm so glad you were here. You're a wonderful person. But you need to know that sometime in the future, when the Lord raptures the church or otherwise takes you home, and you're standing before the Lord, He's going to overlook some of the things that He would have said to you, And you're going to say, oh, Lord, wait a minute, before you dismiss me, there was that matter of cleaning the church bathrooms. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember that. Gene congratulated you for that. And he did a pretty good job of it, and that's all you're going to get. Oh, I don't even know if Gene was sincere when he did that. And so just wait. Wait on the Lord. One of my the favorite conversations I've ever had as a pastor, it was a gentleman years ago who came in, and he was a little bit upset with me because, the reason was, I finally got to it. I said, why are you upset with me? He goes, you really haven't encouraged me enough as my pastor. I go, okay, that's fine. I'm down with that. I'm all over that. That's probably true. I'm not going to argue with you. He said, okay. Then I said, let me ask you a question. What have you done to encourage me? He goes, nothing. Okay, well, then we're even. I love it. So, happy to encourage you. Just, I'm careful not to. I'm really doing it for your sake. So the king said, always thinking about you. That's part of my, mentality is just to always be thinking about you. So the king said in verse 4, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Timing is important to a dramatic performance. God is the director of this drama, and his sense of timing is superb. Remember that when his work in your life seems delayed. He's waiting for just the right moment to further the action. Sometimes in our lives, the delay can last for years. And we kind of lose track of what God has been doing, but his timing is always perfect. So in verse 6, so Haman came in and asked the king, the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Man, he was right ready with this, wasn't he? You know why? I think he's describing a fantasy of his. It reads like that anyway. In his daydreaming, he probably saw himself being paraded about like this. This is, when Haman was kind of spacing out at lunch or, hadn't had his morning espresso or whatever it was. Hey, what's going on, Haman? Oh, nothing. He's thinking about getting this robe and riding on this crested horse and people, talking. He's having this daydream. What do you find yourself daydreaming about? We should exercise our minds to be daydream believers. I love it. That'll be a future title. In the same sense that our daydreams are about sharing the gospel or some other spiritual activity in which we would decrease while Jesus increases. A lot of stuff goes on in your mind. We need to take it captive and have the mind of Christ. And so I don't want to know what your daydreams are. You don't want to know mine. But they ought to have something to do with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry then, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse. He arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. From elation to humiliation in nothing flat, Haman's plans were unraveling. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came, hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. They already knew that Mordecai was a Jew. That's how Haman's hatred for Mordecai began. Mordecai refused to bow down before him, and he said, it's because I'm a Jew. A moment ago, the same wife, the same friends had encouraged Haman to build a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai the Jew. Now that things have changed, they act as though Mordecai the Jew is invincible. I think it's a good example of getting worldly counsel, because people will often tell you what you want to hear. Their counsel can be both yes and no. Don't seek out worldly counsel. This is one of the reasons that we warn you about pop psychology and psychotherapies. A lot of people don't realize, first of all, there is no such thing as Christian psychology. It doesn't exist. There are Christians who either are or practice psychology, but there isn't a science of Christian psychology. And then in the area of psychology, there are really a lot of different theories of human behavior, which are nothing more than philosophies, and none of them agree with each other. I mean, it's not like biology, it's not like physics, it's not like mathematics, it's not a science, it's a philosophy. And you can get all manner of different advice, both yes and no, from the same person or from different people. And so just don't go to the world for counsel. And if somebody comes to you and you're a Christian for counsel, it's better not to tell them anything than to tell them what they want to hear when you know otherwise. You know, a lot of times we just hold back in telling people the truth. We're not sure. We don't want to hurt their feelings. And so we kind of go along with them. Oh, I just need to vent my feelings right now. Okay, sure, fine. Then they go out and they act on that. And then you say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Well, wait a minute. You said it was okay. Well, no, I don't know. It was okay then, but it's not okay now. Don't blame that on me. And so it's better not to say anything than to say the wrong thing. It's best to tell them the truth. Quit being a whiner. Quit complaining. Get with the program. What did you think was going to happen? You're blowing it. I disagree with you. Those kinds of things. They need to enter our spiritual vocabulary. For sure, don't get worldly counsel. Everything is now set up for the final act of this drama. God has been readying things behind the scenes. If you will receive it, I'm suggesting that God does the same for you. He is constantly working behind the scenes, readying things for you. You don't see it? It's because usually we think our lives are too insignificant for God to be that involved. But I think He is. How can I be so sure? I can be sure God is working behind the scenes of my life because in His Word He tells me that He loves me just as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. Often Christians are referred to in the New Testament as the Beloved. Or they're said to be in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ. And what that use of words is saying is that, really, God loves you just as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. Tell them I'm busy teaching a Bible study. I'll get that later. It's true, whether or not you believe it. Oh, maybe I should get it. Who is it? Could be Chuck Smith asking me why I let people with cell phones in the church. But anyway, I don't know who you are. I actually don't know who you are, so if you're so embarrassed now that you'll never want to come back to the church, sorry. I just know it was in this generation. Wait a minute, now I'm getting a pit. No. I can make my cell phone go off if you'd like, and then we could feel better. Or I could encourage you later, like I said I would earlier. But anyway. Let's just go to point number two, since we have 5 minutes left. I'll just tell you what I would have told you if I had more time. God's grand strategy is revealed on the stage of your situation. One act remains in the Persian palace, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. This dialogue is so beautiful. I appreciate good dialogue and the proper use of words. I wish I could write something like that. It's heartfelt but humble. And the Holy Spirit is coaching Esther in terms of how to speak these words. And so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. How does a guy like this get to be king of Persia? Haman suggested the annihilation of the Jews, but Ahasuerus implemented it. He signed the decree. Oh, where is the guy that would do this? And Esther could just as easily have said, "Well, it's you, moron." But thankfully, she was being led by the Holy Spirit, and she was able to just put the blame on Haman, who had initiated it. But, how does a guy like this get to be king? Well, often you are correct in your assumption that it's hard to soar with the eagles when you what? Work with turkeys. Do you remember that used to be on every bulletin board in every break room all across America? It's hard to soar with the eagles when you work with turkeys. And it's meant to indicate that your supervisors are turkeys. By the way, just since it's going to be the 4th of July, I just should tell you from a moment of patriotism here that Benjamin Franklin thought that the turkey should be the national bird and not the eagle. And personally, I think it would have been a better choice, but that's neither here nor there. Well, I mean, eagles are scavengers. I mean, they're not all that pretty up close. They're bald. Just an observation. I know men who don't like to be bald, Maybe the guys that made that decision were bald guys. Between that and the cell phone thing, we've lost half the congregation. So anyway, I don't even know what I'm talking about now. So now here's the thing. So you work with these people, and you know what? You're right. You're smarter than they are. You're more educated than they are. You're more articulate than they are. You would do a much better job. But you know what? God doesn't really care about that. He's put you in that situation to develop your character, to bring out the spiritual best in you. Not so that you would sit around in the break room drawing pictures of turkeys with your boss's face on it. I had to tear down a bunch of those the other day. But He wants you to be praying for those individuals, sharing Christ with them. The weirder those people get, the more gracious and aromatic you can get. I had a great experience the other day. I was at one of the local stores, and a gal from our church works there, and she came up to me. She says, "Pastor Gene, will you pray for me?" And I go, "Sure." I go, "What's going on?" She goes, "I just today had a talk with my supervisor, my manager. He told me that I'm in trouble because I'm sharing my faith too much with my fellow employees. None of them told me that. They acted like it was fine, but behind my back, they're going to the manager and trying to get me fired." I was so happy for her. What an exciting thing to be said of you. Who cares about your job, really, in the scheme of things? And not that you shouldn't do a good job. Do a good job. Be the best employee at your place of employment. If you're not the best employee where you work, then you've got a problem. I mean, you should really be hitting that job hard so that when you do share your faith and they say, "Hey, you need to quit doing that," you can say, "Hey, who's your best employee?" "Well, you are. It's because of Jesus Christ. If you want me to quit, I'll quit." It's an interesting. I was very happy for her, and I prayed for her, and I hope she understood. I mean, this is an exciting time. This is a great thing. A lot of you are in that situation. Don't pray against your employer, your supervisor, that God would smite him, but that your heart would be smitten with the love of Jesus Christ, and that you would just love them back, overcome them with good. Verse 7, "Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. There are always people hanging around in these scenes, you know. Apparently executioners. And the word assault was a key word. I think it's one of those, you know, when the king says there's an assault going on, the executioners just step forward with the bag over the head and that's it, it's over. Haman appears to be openly assaulting Esther. How interesting a dramatic device, since Haman had been secretly assaulting Esther by calling for the extermination of the Jews. King Ahasuerus could see in this scene what had been plotted in secret. There's so much beautiful, dramatic symbolism in the Word of God. Also, it reminds us that there are no real secrets when dealing with God. Be sure your sin will find you out, unless it's confessed. Then God describes it as being, and I quote, cast into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful thing that though you're a sinner and though you've sinned greatly, you can ask for the forgiveness of your sins, confessing your sin, and God says, I won't remember it against you anymore. It's in a sea, deep, deep in the sea. You ever see the stuff that lives deep in the sea? I didn't want to develop this too much, but you ever now and then they pull something up? Weird creatures. Or maybe you've seen Finding Nemo. All these weird, weird creatures. I was thinking about this. That's what our sin is like. It's just, it's unnatural. It's weird, you know. You pull up this stuff and there's eyes all over the side and a mouth where something else should be. I mean, how does that stuff even live down there in the pitch black and the pressure and all of that? God says, that's where I throw your sin, and that's what your sin looks like. I mean, you love to go fishing, catch a beautiful lake trout, you know, but you don't want to pull up one of those things with the eye coming off of it, you know, and stuff. It's crazy. That's your sin. And God says, I just cast it into the depths of the sea. Verse 9, now Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. In literature, this would be called poetic justice. In real life, it's called the providence of God. Now, I like Harbona. He has a small but significant part. What I get from him is that he was attentive. Even though he was hanging out at the palace most of the time, not the one in Lemoore, but the one in Persia, he knew all about Haman's gallows. When the king needed advice, he was able to give it insightfully. A lot of ministry can take place if you learn to pay closer attention to what's going on around you. And conversely, which is my word for the day, a lot of ministry suffers when you don't pay enough attention. We've been working with the leadership and we've adopted kind of a little slogan, see the need, take the lead. In other words, become attentive. Look around. What's happening? What's not happening? What should be happening? And I think a lot of times we're not experiencing these dramatic kinds of scenes in our life because we're just going about our business somewhat lazily. Now, I think it's neat that we live here in the Central Valley where life is a little bit lazier, don't you? I mean, none of it. You don't like going to Southern California. You've told me that. You know, you don't like driving down there. You don't like the crowds. You know, people are, it's just crazy. You do like the Cheesecake Factory. But, you know, outside of that, you know, even Fresno is too big time for a lot of people that have grown. And it's nice to just kick back and relax. But you can't really carry that attitude over into your spiritual life. If you do, nothing's going to really be going on in your spiritual life. You're not going to notice anything. You're just going to be hanging out all the time. And so we want to get engaged a little bit and start looking around and seeing how God could use us. If God is readying things behind the scenes of your life, then the situations of your life are going to be the stage upon which they are revealed and acted out. Staying within this kind of a metaphor, sometimes we don't see drama unfolding in our lives because we forget our lines or we improvise or some other such thing. And then God, as a director, says cut, and he works to set up another scene for us. And so there I am, you know, maybe at the Union Station filling up with gas, and I miss some opportunity because I'm not paying attention. God says, cut, move over to Save Mart. That's his next destination. And they get all set up over at Save Mart, and then I see somebody, and I duck behind the aisle. Cut! You're supposed to talk to that person. And you know, I really think it's kind of comical, but I think sometimes that can be our life. Because we're, now I got to get the milk, I got to get home, I'm making a cheesecake, I'm, you know, whatever I'm doing, which I'm going to do this afternoon, by the way. And I will be at Save Mart if anybody wants to see me there. Except you with the cell phone. I don't want to be beat up in the parking lot of Save Mart. By the way, the nursery, we've got a video feed into the nursery now, so hang on for a second. We'll be done in just a minute. Anyway, start believing God is at work. Trust his direction. Rehearse your part by studying his word, by being in fellowship, by talking to him, and by sharing him with others. You know, according to George Lucas, a lot of different actors were considered for the part of Han Solo in the Star Wars movies. How many of you have heard of Star Wars? Raise your hand. Okay, a few. More than have heard of Strategery, which I'm surprised. One of the actors considered for the part of Han Solo was Sylvester Stallone. Now, I'm serious. Just wasn't quite right for the part. Although it would have been very dramatic at the end. Yo, Vader! What part are you right for in the book of Esther? And let me talk to you this morning for just a last second. If you're an unbeliever, you are Haman in this story. You are Haman. And ultimately, it's not just a story, and you're not just an actor. And when they finally yell cut, it's going to be too late for you to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Search your heart this morning if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Today is the day that he desires to come into your life, give you eternal life, not based on any works of righteousness you have done or could do, but by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank you for these things. And I do pray if there are some here, Lord, that need to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved for eternity, that they would turn their hearts towards heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you want to know the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior, some of our guys will be down front. Maybe you just need prayer. They would love to pray for you. Maybe you're new to Calvary Chapel or just visiting. We've got a packet to give you. Maybe you're never going to come back again. We still want to give this to you. It's got a lot of great information. Free card to get a free cup of coffee or beverage over in the cafe. Hang around afterwards. It's not that hot today. Get to know somebody. I exhorted you last week. Meet somebody that you've never met here at church before. Some of the dearest friendships of my life are just people I went up to a church and met for the first time. And I look back on them now 25, 30 years, and they still exist. And so meet somebody that you don't know. Realize God's purpose for your life, either by coming to know him or by investing your life for him. God bless you.